Scripture reading for the sermon this morning is Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." So please pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering together to worship you this morning. We ask now that you would speak to us through your servant Ron as he preaches. Please help us to listen attentively and to apply your words to our lives this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You see, the title says, "Is it lawful?" If you're a bit dyslexic and have a typo, you'll be going out of here and said, "What's the sermon?" I said, "It is awful." I'm glad we didn't have the typo on that. So I pass churches frequently, and they have their lighted signs, you know. And some of them will advertise the current sermon series. And I've often wondered about that why unchurched people driving past would really give a care about what the current sermon series is. I don't think anybody's going to look at a sign and say, "Wow, I need to hear that one." But some have offered their, I would say, unsolicited advice to me that, you should probably have a series on a particular subject instead of doing things the way that we usually do them here, going through a book of the Bible. They say, "Well, it just takes too long, and it becomes tedious, and the congregation just can't keep up." Now, we will do that sometimes. We'll do that during Advent, during the Christmas season, and we'll do that at Easter time. We'll take some topics, and some of the other pastors who don't preach regularly will, of necessity, have to take a topic. But by and large, we have chosen the method that has been called lectio continua, which is a Latin term that means consecutive expository preaching, because anything that you can say in Latin is pretty cool anyway, right? It's like even way more legit. Why do we do this? Why expository preaching like this? I was reading an article a couple weeks ago, and someone had asked that question, and the answer was, because God knows what his people need more better than you do. He knows what they need better than you do. If I was selecting topics for a Sunday morning worship service, I would never have chosen this one. But in our contemporary culture, why would I, even in the church, why would I address this issue that is sure to offend about half the congregation? Why would you do that? Well, the answer to that question is simply because it's next. It's what pops up in Scripture as we go through. It is in the Bible. It is a teaching of Jesus. It's in the Scripture. It's included under the umbrella of the Scripture that is inspired by God and is profitable, as we heard that last week from Brian. So it cannot be ignored just because the topic is uncomfortable. I mean, if you think about it, who are we to say that a certain teaching of Christ is inappropriate? Now, I realize it may seem like an odd topic for a Sunday morning sermon. I realize that it may not address our felt needs, the needs of our heart. Some would think maybe it's a topic better suited for a different venue. And especially in our day, it might be better not to talk about it at all. I get that. So one thing I do is when I'm working through a passage, I usually check, there's an online index of Charles Haddon Spurgeon's sermons. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon, so they digitized it, 63 volumes of his sermons that are recorded, which amounts to 3,563 sermons. So I look and see if he has preached on a passage I'm working with just to kind of get his wisdom. He never once covered this text, nor the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 19. And yet, I think it is important because of our contemporary culture, perhaps even more so. But here's the hook. As we read through this, we'll read through this again. If you think that this is a text that marginalizes and condemns divorced people, you are wrong. In many ways, it's more about marriage than it is about divorce. You see in this text that Jesus spent most of his time talking about marriage. They asked him the question, is it lawful? And you know how you know the Pharisees, they're looking for a loophole. They're looking for some way to trap him. They weren't asking if it was legal, because it was legal in the Roman Empire. But they are asking, is it allowed from the standpoint of Scripture? So let's look at the context here, first of all. In verse 1, he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and the crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. So they had not been in Judea since the beginning of chapter 3. The there that they left is probably Capernaum, as you read in the previous chapter. And so they've left Capernaum in Galilee, and they're going to Judea. And we see two familiar things described by Mark with the word again. Again, he is surrounded by great crowds. Now, we saw that earlier as Jesus began his earthly ministry. That was characteristic. And now by this point, they are nearing the end of his earthly ministry. And the next chapter, chapter 11, begins that final week of the life of Jesus on earth. So as his ministry began with great crowds, so now it comes to a close in the same way. He had spent that intervening time, maybe 2 or 3 years, ministering almost exclusively to those 12 men that he had chosen, men who would become the instruments of the gospel spreading to the known world. But now, crowds. Again, there are crowds. But then notice it says, and again, as was his custom, he taught them. I find that to be immensely helpful. from the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2, the followers of Jesus have gathered for instruction. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, they gave themselves, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. You think about it, even churches that do not hold to the inspiration and the integrity of Scripture, liberal, progressive churches that would deny the authority of Scripture, still, they carve out time for an instructional period. They have somebody preaching. Churches, even that are more prone to appeal to a congregation's wants and desires, churches who are trying to be attractional to the unchurched, even they have a time for some sort of preaching. Sometimes they call it a homily. So if teaching and instruction was the practice of Jesus, if it was the example of the earliest of Christians, and if it is the unquestioned practice of history, then by what stretch of the imagination do we think that it is out of touch, something to be sidelined, maybe useful at times, but generally unhelpful? Jesus taught his followers because the followers of Jesus need to be taught. We need instruction. So there's the context. Now, the confrontation begins in verse 2. And the Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" So by entering into Judea near Jerusalem, on his way to Jerusalem, he's returning to the Pharisees' home turf. So I can imagine them waiting for this opportunity. Mark seldom records what Jesus teaches. So here we don't know. There's no long discourses like in the Gospel of Matthew. But here, it sounds like it's the Q&A time after the teaching. And so we see their motivation. They came up in order to test him. This is not an honest question. The intention was to trap him. He's already dealt with the scribes and Pharisees in chapters 2 and 3 and 7. So he knows what they're all about. They were not necessarily interested in any opinions other than their own. Is it lawful? They said. Of course they knew what Moses had written. They absolutely knew. But they're trying to get Jesus in a trap. Their usual method was to accuse Jesus of violating the law, of somehow acting contrary to the words of Moses, to expose him as one who violates the Hebrew scriptures. They wanted to demonstrate to these multitudes that Jesus is teaching that this could not possibly be the Messiah. He could not possibly be from God, because if he was a legit prophet, he would not contradict the teaching of Moses. That's what's going on here. And so as we deal with this passage, understand the intent was not a sincere desire to get information. People will usually ask a question like this because they really want help. They really want to know. But that was not the motivation. I sometimes wonder if maybe these guys recalled the events in John chapter 5. That's when Jesus went through Samaria and stopped by the well to get a drink of water and met with this woman and dealt with her and he told her, "Go get your husband." She says, "I don't have a husband." He goes, "Yeah, you said that right. You've had five." So maybe that was in their minds, and they think, you know, this Jesus guy, he's soft on divorce. So we need to get him on the record for this. And why they decided on this issue, this question of divorce, is difficult to say. Maybe the practice was common in those days for them to choose this and not any number of Mosaic laws. It's commonly understood that divorce was acceptable according to Mosaic law. That's expressed in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. And you can look at that. I thought about maybe we should take a look at that, because that's kind of the basis for this entire discussion. So let me do that real quick. I hadn't planned to, but I think it's wise to do that. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if she then finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. I don't know who that poor lady was, but it didn't sound like that was a good situation. The controversy involved the legitimate grounds for divorce. What is this uncleanness? What is this indecency, this no favor? What is that talking about? In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3, there's an expansion on the same situation. They say, is it lawful for any cause? Because the rabbis in those days were at both extremes on how they interpreted this text, from frivolous to more severe. And so the issue is indecency in Deuteronomy 24:1. How is that to be understood? The more liberal or progressive rabbinical school taught that indecency could be even something as trivial as burning dinner. Or indecency could be that maybe you saw somebody you like better. And so it's very wide open and very liberal. It's almost a loophole for any marriage, for any man, if he got tired of a marriage, to get out of it. The more conservative school claimed that this refers to adultery, not some trivial matter. In the law, adulterers were to be stoned, which would, of course, end a marriage. And so they would interpret that to refer to that. Since divorce is mentioned a couple times in the gospel accounts, it must have been a front burner social issue. So the Pharisees are trying to draw Jesus into this controversy to discredit him, because any side he would take would be polarizing. So he couldn't win. Additionally, some people think that maybe they were trying to get him in trouble with Herod. Because recall a few chapters earlier, we read about the death of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was put in jail by Herod because John the Baptist spoke against Herod marrying the wife of his brother. And she didn't like that. And so maybe the Pharisees thought, maybe we can get Herod to jump in on this and do our dirty work for us. Mark seems to offer an abbreviated version of the question. Matthew says has the Pharisees' question, is it lawful to divorce a woman for any cause? And Jesus' response in Matthew 19:9 is, except for sexual immorality. So Mark did not include those statements because it's his custom to be brief, and he's assuming his hearers would have filled that in. So that's the nub of the controversy. So from the perspective of some of the Pharisees, marriage seems like a disposable contractual arrangement, something that could be dissolved on a whim. They misunderstood Deuteronomy 24. Because if you look at that, if you read that through, Deuteronomy 24 was given to limit the ill effects of a divorce, but they saw it as a pretext for it. In Matthew 19:7, the Pharisees responded, "Then why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?" For them, marriage was a male-dominated institution, not a creation of God for mutual discipleship and obedience. So that's the question. That's the confrontation. And now here is the response of Jesus. And the response is actually a challenge. He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" So notice how Jesus took control of this test. They're trying to trip him up. And so he says, "What did Moses say?" So since the implication is that Jesus must somehow be at odds with Moses, at cross purposes with Moses, Jesus says, "Okay, so what did he say? Since we're talking scripture, what does the scripture say?" Interesting. They asked for Jesus' opinion, hoping that his opinion would contradict scripture. He wasn't playing that game. Instead, he sent them to the Bible. So there's no appeal here as to what the custom or the culture might dictate. Because there's a lot of stuff that goes on in our culture that our culture seems to be, they consider to be right and legitimate and acceptable. And the Bible has something to say about some of those things. But sometimes we interpret the Bible through the behaviors of others. I've heard it said before, "Well, okay, well, maybe that's the way people did things back in that day, but it's so much different today. Now we're modern." I had somebody say one time, "I know what the Bible says about divorce, but that's just not reality." Because sometimes we want to interpret scripture through what's going on in our culture. Even in that day, to speak to a social issue, Jesus sent people to the Bible. So in verse 4, they answered the question, "Well, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." Of course, you're again referring to Deuteronomy chapter 24, which they said, as long as you do the necessary paperwork, it's okay. So look at that passage. We read it once. I'll just look at it again sometime. You'll find out it talks about more than just filling out the paperwork and being done with it. It actually says more about the careless and flippant attitude that some people had toward marriage than it does about the process of divorce. So in response to their test, he turned this into a test for them. They are being challenged with the very scripture they profess to defend by the writings of Moses, who they idolized. And so Jesus responded to them, and in doing so, he addressed several items. He clarified the principle of marriage. Here's how he answers in verse 5. "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. But therefore, God is joined together. Let not man separate." Yes, Jesus acknowledged that was in the Bible, but that they had missed the point. That these things exist because of the hardness of your heart. They exist because of sin. Deuteronomy 24 is a text of concession, not intention. You don't learn how to fly an airplane by studying the procedures for a crash landing. We don't learn about marriage by studying divorce. Jesus' opponents argued about what is permissible. Jesus pointed them to what is intended. I think it's wise to point out that Jesus endorsed and assumed the biblical teaching of human depravity. He said it's because of the hardness of your heart. This thing that we call divorce exists because we do not live in a perfect world. We live in a fallen world inhabited by fallen human beings. If we were not sinners, these laws wouldn't be necessary. You see, law, I was trying to figure out some way to illustrate this. Law is kind of like a leash on a dog. So when I'm out walking and I'll pass certain yards and the dog's on a leash and he sees me coming and he's after me because he thinks I'm going to harm their family or something. And so I feel bad for the dog because he comes at me and he's got a leash or a chain. And the same dog does this every time. And then it tightens and he about strangles himself. A stupid dog. But he keeps doing it. And he keeps doing it. The leash regulates how far he may go, but he constantly pulls against it. It shows him that he's bound. It didn't change his nature. The leash doesn't change his nature. It's his nature to do that. The same dog every time. Maybe a better analogy is that invisible fence. Some of the people that I walk with, they have an invisible fence. That kind of scares me a little bit. Because I can't see the leash on the dog, and he's there in the yard, and he's looking at me, and he's about ready to pounce. And a sign said invisible fence. I'm thinking, I hope it's turned on. And it works. It works pretty much. But sometimes, you know, you go through and it zaps them or something on their collar. But it's kind of worth it sometimes to break through. And they'll do so at their own detriment. And that's what we are. The law is like that. We'll break it. And it'll hurt. And we'll suffer the consequences. And we'll keep doing it again. But law doesn't change human nature. Keeping it completely is not possible for sinful human beings. Jesus said that this law was given because of the hardness of your heart. Even the most religious, the most fervent law keepers, the Pharisees, have hearts that are hardened because of sin. And what's the remedy? The remedy is not more law keeping. That doesn't work. You know what the remedy is? We have to submit to the penalty for violating the law. And you know what that is, don't you? It's death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But here's the beauty of the gospel. The gospel tells us that Jesus kept the law. And yet Jesus paid the penalty that we deserve and stands ready to save all of those who trust in him. So, the only law keeper died as a lawbreaker, so that lawbreakers could be considered law keepers. And that's by faith in Christ. So back to the text. He said this is because of the hardness of your heart. That's not to say that everyone involved in a divorce or remarriage situation is living in sin. But it does say that divorce, as well as any other kind of marital or family dysfunction, exists because sin has entered the human experience. You will notice that Jesus did not answer their specific question. He did not engage the controversy. Because sometimes controversy is all some people want. Instead, he used the principle that we call the analogy of Scripture. That simply means that Scripture interprets Scripture. Moses said this. He says, okay, well, let's go to a text that predates Moses, but which is ironically written by Moses. It doesn't contradict. He shows us that the Bible is a unified revelation, just not a collection of proof texts. That's what the Pharisees loved it. A proof text. They had a verse on everything. He pointed to this text. We could say a lot about this, especially given the current situation. However, it's clear that Jesus understood that the Bible teaches marriage to be a God-ordained union between one male and one female. He says, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. He leaves his father and mother, and a man is united to his wife. Remember, Jesus is not interpreting Scripture as some enlightened Jewish teacher. He's the one that Colossians 1:16 tells us about. For by him, Jesus, all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So when Jesus refers to this is not just some good advice from a Jewish teacher. This is the Creator God speaking. And we are reminded of what our Creator God designed from the very beginning. From the beginning of creation, verse 6, God made them male and female. It probably doesn't need to be said, but I'm going to say it. He doesn't put males in female bodies, and he doesn't put females in male bodies. Yes, sin has entered the human race and caused confusion and rebellion, but it is sin that causes the confusion and rebellion. Not a mistake in God's creative design. To say that God made a mistake is to accuse God of error. Friends, that's serious. It's not just some progressive, liberal misunderstanding. This is serious. And God's intent is that a man should hold fast to his wife. The words are specific. To his wife. Not his partner. Not his husband. We understand the simple truth. But it seems to be more and more prevalent that so-called Christian people think that they are at liberty to defy or redefine this and still carry the title Christian. Also look at verse 7. A man shall leave his father and hold fast to his wife. He doesn't care about your preferred pronouns. Such is this leaving and cleaving that a marriage union creates a one flesh union. Verses 8 and 9. The two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. One of the mysterious things that when a man and a woman join in marriage, God says that it is a one flesh union considered to be indissoluble. Which is kind of radical for the Jewish thinking of the day, actually. The mind of the Pharisees used this text, and the Jewish divorce policy made man the lord of the marital relationship. Somebody said that according to Jesus, however, it is neither man nor woman who controls marriage, but rather God who is the Lord of marriage. What God has joined together, let not man separate. So Jesus clarifies then the principle of marriage. Don't worry, I'm going to be okay. We'll be all right. It's not that long. He speaks of the people involved in divorce in verses 10 through 12. This is the first mention of remarriage in the passage. And even in our day, the issue is not so much of divorce, but the permissibility of remarriage. The disciples were confused, as a lot of people are today, actually. How do we understand this? I get it. I mean, how do we, who sit in church in the 21st century, we who have come to Christ, and all of us have come to Christ carrying all sorts of baggage, how do we understand this? I think particularly of those among us this morning who obviously love Jesus, who walk in holiness, and who seek to please him in all that they do, and yet they have been involved in a broken marriage. Are they to think themselves sinners above the rest because this was their history? I considered this morning as I was working through this. I sort of did a head count as far as I know, and there may be more. As far as I know, there's about 13 among us who have been divorced and remarried. Are they to consider themselves in a state of adultery? Well, let's look at these principles. I think that we do well to do this, that the information is not as clear as we would hope, but the implication appears to be that if there are legitimate grounds for divorce, there are legitimate grounds for remarriage. Because the issue here is not simply divorce, but remarriage. Because it's a fact that 90% of all divorces end in marriage. The intent of Jesus' teaching is not to shackle those who have failed in a marriage with debilitating guilt. That's not what he's doing here. Jesus addresses the Pharisees, who would allow marriage to be legally dissolved for any cause. As Matthew records the same incident, he inserts that "for any cause" part of the Pharisees' question. Not only does this reflect a flippant disregard for marriage, but it also reflects a disregard for the people involved in this situation. What about the woman whose husband does all the paperwork and sends her away? In cases like that, Jesus says that when he marries again, he has sinned against her. The Deuteronomy passage is the only passage in the Old Testament that grants any allowance for divorce and is structured in such a way to protect the woman who is caught in it. One writer said this. I would try to summarize it, but I just quoting him would be better. What Moses did command was the granting of a divorce certificate for the woman's protection. Without a certificate, she would be subject to exploitation and even recrimination. The certificate even prevented the man from marrying her again. Thus, she could not be treated like chattel. Marriage was not something that one could walk in and out of. And likewise, a woman who would leave her husband for supposedly greener pastures, would commit adultery against him. You see, these are not so much to stigmatize the victims in divorce as it is to show that these actions are also sins against another person. It is a serious offense if in marriage anybody imagines that they can carelessly tear asunder what God has joined together. So we look at this, and it's a delicate tightrope. I have to tell you that. Like I said, this is not something we would normally choose to talk about. On the one hand, we have to see the seriousness that God places upon marriage. But on the other hand, we don't want to stigmatize faithful brothers and sisters who have been in a marriage and has failed, and now they're trying hard to live for Jesus. As I think about this, you know, it's really weird. Our culture is at odds with all of this. I mean, our culture tells us nowadays that marriage doesn't matter, that people can live together, play house, pretend they're married, and it's okay, as long as it's understood that that's my fiancé. The intent some way down the road is to make it right and legal, but we can still do this. I mean, that's the one thing. But on the other hand, so you got people here saying, no, it's not important, don't worry about it. On the other hand, you've got a bunch of people who are violently struggling to make marriage legal for people for whom it had been denied. I mean, if on the one hand, if people can live together and that's acceptable, then why do same-sex people want to get married? I mean, either it's important or it's not. So in his response, Jesus sought to protect the principle of marriage and the people involved when marriage dissolves. But there's one more item implied in this discussion. And he's protecting the picture of marriage. So I read this statement from Dr. Carl Truman. I don't know if you know who he is, author, brilliant guy. He's at Grove City College now, actually. It's completely unrelated to this text, but he was writing about the current upheaval in the PCUSA, the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America, very liberal denomination. And he made this statement. They're wrestling in the PCUSA with the traditional understanding of marriage, which is kind of epical of its own. But he said this: the Bible makes it clear that marriage is the central analogy of the relationship between Christ and his church. To play fast and loose with marriage is therefore to distort that. This applies to physically abusive marriages. It applies to marriages torn apart by infidelity. And when a church decides that marriage is something fluid to be conformed to cultural tastes or sexual desires, or even when a church decides that the institution is so confusing that it needs study committees to work out if monogamy is something to be required of ordained ministers, then the game is up. The analogy no longer works. Marriage no longer serves its God-given role of pointing to Christ and the church. It merely points to the boundaries of acceptable taste that apply at the present moment. Again, I know I speak to friends this morning. I speak to people who I dearly love, and yet they've had a failed marriage in their past, but now are seeking to honor Christ. They're serving him where he has found them, living for his glory in their situation. And I fear sometimes that perhaps we spend a lot of time emphasizing the permanence of marriage, that maybe we fail to give appropriate attention to the picture that marriage is intended to demonstrate. I think that Dr. Truman is right. The God-given role of marriage is to point to Christ and his church. Yes, it is a creation ordinance for the good of all humankind, for the mutual benefit of husband and wife. It's for companionship, intimacy, and procreation. But for followers of Christ, it is the central analogy of Christ and his church. Some who have never faced a broken marriage, but they fail miserably here. They fail miserably in demonstrating the relationship between Christ and his church. So you see the passage, it's about divorce. But when we consider what's at stake, much more than divorce is involved. If marriage reflects the relationship of Christ and his church, Jesus loving his bride, the church, loving his bride such that he gave himself for her to cleanse her and present her as a spotless bride before the Father. If this is a picture of the gospel, then some things are pretty important. And I'm going to close with just two of these. Two of these things are crucial. First of all, and this is what I think we should take away from this passage. A marriage is not to be easily, casually, or carelessly dissolved. Remember, Jesus said, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Yes, we know that marriages are rent asunder. Unlike what you might read in Vogue or Psychology Today, or you might hear from some well-known Hollywood celebrity who makes a ton of money playing make-believe, divorce is never presented as a tool for growth or wholeness or fulfillment. Those who have expressed this rending will all testify that it was painful, it was awful, and it was not quickly rushed into. Even some that I know that were in abusive situations and probably should have gotten out earlier than they did. It was not easy to do. But I want you to know that God is good and God is merciful. Joel 2:25, he will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. His encounter with the woman at the well in Samaria, it didn't leave her wallowing in shame. She came, she said, look, here's a man who told me everything I've ever done. She rejoiced. So it's not to be easily dissolved. But secondly, a marriage is not to be easily, casually, or carelessly entered into. If you profess to know Jesus, if you profess to be a follower of Christ, one who desires to do his will, it matters who you marry. Because in the end, it's not about us. It's not about happiness or fulfillment. Although we all know that those things will attend a godly marriage. But it's about Jesus. Some of you are single. Some of you are young. Before long, you will begin to consider marriage, if you've not done that already. Some of you are older and may think about it again. If you belong to Jesus, you have no business engaging in a marriage that does not honor God, that fails to picture the relationship of Christ and his church, that doesn't point people to Jesus. Believers marry believers to proclaim the gospel. You who are married, view your marriage as a work of God. Jesus agreed with Moses in Genesis 2, which are the words of God. What God has joined you together. And so are you a follower of Christ? And as a follower of Christ, your marriage, with all of its flaws and all of its imperfection, because we're not saying that we all have these great pristine marriages. There's struggles because we're fallen sinners. But as a follower of Christ, our marriage with everything points away from us. I've known people who tried to hold themselves up as an exemplary married couple. You know, or maybe as an example of a godly family. But may our desire be not to hear, man, that's an example of a great marriage, but may it be, that's a picture of a great Savior. That's the goal. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the clarity of your word. Lord, I pray that my comments this morning have not diminished the power of the word, but have perhaps somehow helped people. Lord, we pray that your word would find its home in our hearts wherever we are in this whole situation. May the desire be to glorify Christ, to live together, if we're married, as husband and wife in such a way that Jesus' relationship to the church is clearly understood. Father, thank you for your mercy to us. We are fallen people. We don't get this right, but you are a great Savior. And so thank you for the forgiveness of sins. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your word. Bless it in Jesus' name. Amen.